Brother Frank Shalhoub, and his topic will be on the Book of Job. We turn the meeting to Brother Frank.
We're thankful, brethren, that we have the opportunity to meditate with you together on the Book of Job, a wonderful book in the Old Testament. And I don't know about my capability of delving into the depths of this book. There's much wisdom there, but we thought we'd try to offer some comments and observations on this book and not cover it as a whole, but as the motif for background purpose of this book. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, upright, one that feared God, and eschewed evil. There was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their homes, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. The book of Job is interesting in with the suddenness with which it's introduced. It may possibly be the oldest complete book of the Old Testament. We know that Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written at a quite late date, at the time of the Exodus and subsequent thereto. It's only the book of Genesis, the first of the 5 books of the Bible, that we know that certainly some of them had to be pretty ancient to discuss about the birth of Adam, the origins of the race, and of the universe, or the planet Earth. But these could be done quite suddenly, and apparently, from what people have gathered in our own observation, most of that's in the earlier part of Genesis has to do with genealogies and the simple story of the Garden of Eden. And so you have the Garden of Eden story and the flood story. And then it's only until we get to Abraham that we have a more or less continuous story in sequence, occurred, and interesting details. And that Moses was responsible for the bringing of this, collating this, as it were, so that after his death, the Pentateuch was formed and passed on to Israel for their instruction in righteousness. The book of Job, Job appears to be, if our judgment is correct, quite ancient and in the neighborhood of Abraham's own day. From certain comments made, buried in the message in the 42 chapters, here and there are fragments of information that would seem to suggest this. It is possible, as some have concluded, that perhaps Moses was responsible in part for the penning of the first 2 and the last chapter of the book of Job. I don't know the truthfulness of it, but I could see it could very well be so, at least a goodly portion of it. And perhaps this was handed down through Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, whom he companioned in his experience in the wilderness. Jethro, who was named also Reguel, I think it is, and he was spoken of as a high priest of Midian. Several years ago, well, not too many years ago, in New York City, Brother Gilbert, I think his name is, from India, gave a talk, and it was an interesting observation there that he spoke of in the Old Testament that the Lord God was not only the God of Abraham, but the God of Nahor. In other words, that somehow there was a special relationship that existed in that branch of Terah's family and was not spoken of with regard to Haran or the others. So, as far as a people are concerned, it is true that you only have I known of all the families of the earth, that is, the nation of Israel, was peculiarly God's people. Yet when it comes to individuals, that may be quite a different matter, because we know that God not only dealt with Abraham, but prior to him, to the patriarch Noah, and before the flood, to Enoch, in a special sense. So then, his dealing with one such as Job, not perhaps strictly in the Abrahamic branch, nevertheless, would be recognized of the Lord. The possibility quite strongly exists. In any event, it's wonderful that this man is, as it were, in the top 10 of God's family in the Old Testament. He's spoken of in a commendatory sense and equated alongside with Daniel and Noah, who are remarkable characters. And thus he was near and dear to God. And thus, in this particular history, dealing with this man's life, there should be important, valuable instruction for ourselves. Now, the story, I'll have to relate a little bit more so that I can have a basis for certain observations. Now, it seems, though, that it was the practice of this family of Job, perhaps annually, a certain feast, that they exchanged homes during the week, the 7 days of this particular feast, and they alternated amongst their homes, the sons, and that whatever son's home that the party was held on this particular occasion, they invited the three daughters so that the whole family was there, that is, the children. This was something on the side, as it were. And Job prayed continually for his family with regard to the thought that there was a possibility of some estrangement in this family, the possibility that some wedge might develop amongst them that would eventually separate them from the love of God. Now, in the story that's handed down to us, it tells us that there was a day when the sons of God, that would be the angels, came to present themselves before Jehovah, spoken of here as the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, it is entirely unreasonable to feel or think that Satan, the adversary of God, should be allowed to be loose in heaven and to be able to come into close communication with the Heavenly Father himself. And we're told, even in connection with our Lord's Prayer, that God's will, the hope is that it will be done here on earth as it is done in heaven. So this particular story is set up in this fashion. God is a true character. The adversary is a true personality. Job is a real person, and so this is a real story, but it is amended. There are some attachments to it in order to bring out certain facets of truth or information that might not otherwise be as well presented. And so in this particular allegorical framework, this incident is alluded to what took place in heaven, and that on this occasion that Jehovah said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect, an upright man, one that feareth God, escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. But just put forth, I added something, but put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now we have another incident in the Old Testament that's somewhat comparable to this narration that's like a prelude in the book of Job to the actual discussion and experience that he had with his fellow compatriots, his companions. There is a story, I think it's in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, where it narrates that the two kings of Israel, one of the 10-tribe kingdom and the 2-tribe kingdom, were consorting, preparing to fight a common enemy, and the prophets of the 10-tribe kingdom were called in for consultation, and they all gave their approval. But Jehoshaphat was not quite pleased with this one-sided arrangement, and he suggested, is there not another prophet that is outside that would be more comparable, like from, say, the Judah branch, or favorable to that, in that he be called in as an authority? Well, there was one, and it was this Micaiah. Well, the end of the story is this, that ultimately when he came in and he told them, go to the battle, prosper, but evidently the way he did it, with there was some expression in his voice, in his mannerism, that clearly bespoke the fact that if they were so intent and had all this support to go, that sure, go ahead with the counsel of that, but he himself would manifest in some way that there was something in danger involved in doing it. And then he was prodded, and then he reveals this story about what went on in heaven. A consultation between God and his angels, and the angels presented a plan as to how they might tempt these two to go into battle. And one angel said this, and another angel said that, and finally the third one offered a plan that the Lord said, it'll prosper. Go, you go, and so forth. Well, this we know is not a real story in the sense, but it was a background to a real incident. And in order to give the force of the story and the lessons contained therein, it had to be done in this manner. Now, in the book of Job, God and Satan are in this picture, and they are spirit, invisible beings. And in order to bring their relationship to this experience with Job, they have to be introduced into this story, their play, because down here, we're limited to our senses in reading the Word of God and observing certain experiences of life. We're somewhat curtailed, except by one important eye, the eye of faith. The experience here shows that the adversary, when he was given this permission, and no doubt the adversary did this willingly, But it brings the story in with regard to God to show God's relationship to his thinking with regard to and permission with regard to this experience. But no doubt it was done separately where Satan was observing Job and had this evil thought that the motive for his service of God was because of the reciprocal benefits that he received by obedience to the Heavenly Father. So eventually he has this prerogative of power, with the exception of destroying Job himself personally, and he puts forth this experience. There was a day when his sons and his daughters, that is Job, I keep bringing Noah in, were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job, and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and had burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, fell upon the camels, carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, thy sons, thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. They are dead. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, and did not charge God foolishly. What a wonderful character. Imagine having experience like that and being faithful to the Heavenly Father. What an individual. Now, in this experience, he lost everything. There are certain lessons there. You'll notice that in his experience, Job can only see the things that are visible and natural. He can only see that which is comparable to his senses. Here you find that a fire comes down from heaven, a storm knocks the house down, that the elements of nature are involved with the loss of some of his goods. Now, some might interpret this as having nothing to do with a motive of man. There's no human power that was exercised in this particular judgment or destruction that befell Job. And this makes it puzzling to those unacquainted with the ways of the Lord of certain experiences that they might have that befall them. Now, others, here there were two others of the four where it's a little different matter, and it's based on another experience. But it's this suddenness and this unexplained, apparently haphazard experience. But we know, because it brought in about God and about Satan in this picture, that we know when we're reading this why this experience came upon Job. But he down here, he didn't know. And so we have the advantage of a perspective that he did not enjoy in connection with the exercise of his faithfulness. And all this Job sinned not and did not charge God foolishly. And here we are, the supposed saints of the gospel age, how many of us could have withstood such a test so faithfully with that which he did with so much less light. Now, the narrative continues, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? A perfect, an upright man, one that fears God, escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Now yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone, his flesh, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So when Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Imagine him keeping his senses under this extreme. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Remarkable. Now, in this experience where we see about pertaining to the permission of evil, as it is exemplified in the experience of Job in this trial, we see that in these first two chapters that sometimes afflictions, adversities are sent as a test of character. God knew the development of character in Job. God knew that his worship, that the sincerity of it, and the pureness of the motive with which Job served his God. But in order that it might be revealed, this would be one purpose, it was necessary to have this experience come upon Job, that the manifestation of that character developed might be seen by others. Secondly, there's such a thing as a crystallization of character. A person might have a good, strong, iron character, but there are a few little ingredients yet to be added, and the furnace of affliction and cooling to make it steel, to make that iron fast and hard beyond its normal endurance. And so it had to do with the fixity of Job's character for perpetuity. Now, next comes Job's comforters. And we're told about these three who came and about their background, showing this was a literal occurrence and the places they came from, their parenthood and so forth. And they sit down with Job and they commiserate with him for 7 days and 7 nights. And they don't say a word. They're quiet. They just sit there. Now, this would show that these were really friends, right? They really, to have that patience and endurance to commiserate with him in his sufferings. But there are certain things that those who might be very near us cannot fully sympathize with, if they don't have a certain insight. And the best that humans can can see is exemplified in the comforters that later, when they bespoke to Job, when they told him that perhaps this judgment was for some secret sin that he had done, not for an open, flagrant discrepancy in his character, because there was none to be found. But there must be that. How can a just and a righteous God inflict punishment on a good man? It's on a wrongdoer that judgment is suited. So this is the highest type of reasoning, normally speaking, that the worldly wisdom would give a rendition of judgment on this subject. Now, the lesson to be learned from Job's faithfulness, in contrast with the criticism of these comforters, incidentally, it took maybe 27, 28 chapters, this repartee, where one would say something, and then Job would offer a rebuttal, and then the next one, and then they went around twice. They made the circle twice in their arguments and covered many, many chapters in this book. So now, the lesson, the proper conclusion that we should draw from this is that no one knows enough, in some instances, to judge his fellow man, to decide whether the suffering and experiences that he might have are due to wrongdoing. There are some cases where it is self-evident, where good has been done and good results have resulted, and wrong obviously known and seen, and the consequences thereof meted out. But this is speaking of normal experiences, generally speaking, or in this case a severe experience, but they can't understand how it could happen to him. There's something wrong with this man, and they would like to know very much what it is, that they might help him, as it were, as psychologists or psychiatrists. Then along comes another unusual person named Elihu, and the wisdom and judgment of this young man is remarkable, considering the circumstances. And he's young, and these others are more or less sages of the East, and he feels that their arguments don't really meet the point. And the conclusion of his whole remarks are that suffering should be interpreted as discipline, and to be meted out either as a test of obedience or a punishment for wrongdoing. So, and that if it's viewed in this light as a discipline, you would then would be viewing Job in a more favorable light, more sensible light. And we know later that God did not either approve or disapprove of Elihu's comments, but he did of the three comforters. Elihu comes in unannounced, and he departs, as it were, unrecognized. Now, in this story, as it were, we see later that when this young man, Elihu, is discoursing with Job, and he's drawing upon certain lessons in everyday life, all of a sudden, apparently, a storm began to appear on the horizon, and getting ever darker and ever nearer. And so as he's making his remarks, he notes this storm, and he starts to draw lessons from it as it's drawing closer and closer and closer and drawing But the next thing, a powerful voice comes out of that cloud and then says, who is this that confounds knowledge with much talking? I'm just paraphrasing it. And then God reveals himself. And it's interesting that the Almighty God takes a few chapters to call attention to certain things, for certain specifications of his character and capabilities. That he takes this time to come out and condescend to us creatures of the dust down here, remind us of things that we should really properly have observed a long time ago in our lives. And he begins to narrate about lessons in principles that are in operation with regard to the heavens or with regard to the animal creation, that we should observe certain things of God's great power and his great wisdom in fashioning the variety of creatures and controlling them and giving them very unique characteristics of which we are not capable of real comprehension. And yet we see the effects and of that which God had created. And that from these things that we should realize that all mysteries are not solved in the present life and should not be expected to be. But one thing should be manifest, that our faith in the living God should be utterly implicit in his goodness in spite of the external circumstances which may befall us. In the account, the conclusion is, at the last chapter, I believe, that in summing this experience up, where Job is, his possessions that he lost are all doubled, with the exception, of course, of the 7 sons and the 3 daughters. He had them reinstated with new sons, 7 sons, and a new triplet of daughters, and then it narrates about the beauty of these 3, Gemini and so forth. They're listed and they have meanings. But first, we see here that the lesson of Job is, ultimately, righteousness pays. It triumphs, but you have to wait for it. And though seeming loss and tragedy does end in a higher reward. Another lesson is that Job, in serving God, served him for naught. That is, Job did not have an ulterior purpose in connection with his worship. It was pure. He worshiped God for what he was and not for what he obtained. Nevertheless, those that are of such a disposition do not serve God for naught, and they will be rewarded in spite of the purity of their motives and their satisfaction for a lesser reward. If they serve him faithfully and diligently, they'll get a compensatory reward that would be far out of line with the amount of the loss experienced in the present time. Now we go back again and review the book from another perspective. Could it be that the life of Job is illustrative of another, a higher lesson? Could Job possibly represent someone else or a class that have a somewhat similar experience? If we think of the book of Job as a lesson merely in the permission of evil upon the world of mankind, I don't think, even though many ministers favor this view, I don't think it fits the picture, because the experiences which came upon Job were unmerited from the standpoint of being inflictions of wrongdoing. Job was faithful. He was faithful and received these experiences. It's difficult for me also to see how that Job could represent the Jewish nation because of this. They did not serve God faithfully, but went astray, with the exception of certain honorable individuals, some of whom are announced in the Bible and some who we know not. But the nation as a whole departed from the Lord and were disobedient. So it's hard for us to see that his life demonstrates the experience of either Adam and his race, because their departure, they fell. And with regard to Israel, they did not remain loyal to the covenant with their God. We don't know of only two other types of characters, as it were, in the Bible who received hard knocks in a special sense in the current life, and they being due more or less to their faithfulness in their vow keeping and in the enunciation of truth committed to them. And this was, we believe, the ancient worthies and the church of the gospel age. Now, with the narration, we know that in the Old Testament that Job was styled as upright and perfect, that he was justified by faith, but on a line, along another line than the one of sonship in the gospel age. It was a justification to fellowship. He did the best he could under those circumstances. God gave him some creditability because of the purity of his heart intention, but not the type of justification of the church in the gospel age. Then when we see the riches that Job had and which he lost, there are some comparable lessons that those who served the Lord of the ancient worthies did suffer loss in many avenues of their lives, and that they are to be given a better resurrection, a better circumstance than that they might originally have had. However, we think that the life of Job perhaps depicts the experience of the gospel church more accurately, because in the acceptance of the gospel, the richness that those of the Lord's people that they receive in connection with the kingdom message is very difficult to measure alongside with what we intend to get. For instance, in Mark, the 19th chapter, 29th verse, it says, "Every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Well, we know that this is a passage that should, part of this passage should be omitted due to in the most ancient manuscripts. But if you look, compare the same situation narrated in the Gospel according to Mark and that according to Luke on this same incident, it's shown definitely that it's there in the sense that it is manyfold that they would receive in the next life. In going back then and reviewing Job's life, we also note that in the New Testament, that it tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 21 to 23, that Paul says, "All things are yours." That's a strong statement. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God, is God's. We feel that James, the Apostle James, when he calls attention to the patience of Job in the Old Testament, and he says, "Have you not heard or read about the patience of Job, I have to paraphrase the account of the time, that the Lord, the husbandman, that in connection with his waiting for this particular fruitage of this age, exercises great patience, we ourselves should be patient with God, with the God of all patience, in connection with the outworking of his plan in the world and in us.
I'd like to thank Brother Shalhoub, and the Lord bless us all with his message. Truly, we sometimes wonder when trials come upon us and why we cry, "Why, Lord, us?" But we think of Job and realize that it is for his good, and the same applies to us. Whatever we receive from the Lord, it is for our good, to develop our character, to develop in our knowledge. Sometimes we say, "I don't know if I can stand this trial." And you have that question mark. But when you withstand the trial, you feel stronger in the truth. We thank Brother Frank Shalhoub for his wonderful message to us.
Father in heaven, holy be thy name. We're grateful for this expression in the hymn that we should trust and obey. And dear Father, help us that we might be more and more conformed to the doing of thy will.